And our sermon text today is found in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Natural man does not like a wrathful God and tries to theologize, perhaps in seminary, or rationalize over the water cooler his way out of a wrathful God. I've been reading and digesting a chapter from a book on the love of God with a very pertinent chapter. You can find it online if you like. I can give you the address. It's called The Wrath of God as an Aspect of the Love of God by Dr. Tony Lane. Interesting concept, isn't it? The wrath of God as an aspect of the love of God. These two are usually dichotomized and opposed, are they not? Such that God is love. So we can't have a wrathful God. No. Especially in our own day of tolerance and diversity. And Dr. Lane gives four ways, primary ways, in which man treats his distaste for this attribute of God. The wrath of God is indeed an attribute of God. The first way he characterizes how man tries to push this away, suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as our text says. Sinful man denies the wrath of God. But as Dr. Lane puts it, given the wealth of biblical evidence for the wrath of God, if you take the Bible seriously at all, this position is rare. Nevertheless, it's out there. Early Greek philosophy scoffed at this idea. Our Stoics and Epicureans that we saw in our text today did much of this, just denied that there is a wrathful God at all. The second way in which sinful man deals with the wrath of God to suppress the truth in unrighteousness is sinful man creates a dichotomy between the Old Testament God of wrath and the New Testament God of mercy. Famously and most starkly done by Marcion, that third century heretic, these types shovel all of the vengeful, wrathful aspects of God into the Old Testament God of judgment, and then all of the merciful, loving aspects of God into Christ and the New Testament. While perhaps not as brazen as Marcion, Marcion, in fact, even when he came to the New Testament, took all of the references to hell and judgment Jesus made, all the references to judgment and eternal punishment and so forth, just kind of sliced and diced his New Testament. Tertullian got so exasperated with him, he says about Marcion, who exercised textual criticism with a knife rather than the pen. And modern seminary professors often functionally treat the gods of the Old Testament and New Testament as opposed to. Well, the third way in which sinful man deals with the wrath of God is very creative. I got some of this mediated to me from some of the professors in Bible schools and seminaries too. Sinful man may say God's wrath is only a crude picture, a human manner of speaking. The term used here is an anthropomorphism. That is, a way of speaking humanly to characterize or project something non-human, an anthropomorphism. That is, in trying to show what is really an impersonal moral law of the universe, as C.H. Dodd characterizes it, an impersonal law of the universe, like a man reaps what he sows, or the Eastern idea of karma. The Bible pictures God as an angry, vengeful being who expresses wrath. While God is not so in himself, really, the effect of man's behavior comes to him just as if God were wrathful. That's a curious and sophisticated way of putting it, okay? The fourth way, with which we're probably familiar in evangelical America today, is the wrath of God is formally acknowledged but functionally ignored. Right? Yeah, I see some smiles. The wrath of God is formally acknowledged but functionally ignored. According to Lane, this is the predicament of Western evangelical churches today. In theological tomes and seminaries, the wrath of God is discussed as an attribute of God in theory, but the sting of it and the fear of God that it should engender in the soul is entirely absent from the preaching and teaching, and consequently from the pews as well. Due in large part, I would suggest, I've already alluded to churches of Calvary Chapel and others, it's exactly due to the subtle but destructive philosophy of the church growth movement. I know. I sat under the teaching of the master of church growth in Willow Creek, right? Willow Creek, Illinois. You teach and preach nothing. If you're going to attract the seeker, you teach and preach nothing that would offend or drive away the seeker from your worship service. This is the idea of the seeker-sensitive service. You go out and you find out what the supposed seeker of God wants out of a worship service, and then you give it to him so that he'll cross your threshold. You make him feel good so he'll come back, and then gradually introduce him to the full spectrum of teaching. First, tell them about Jesus and grace and love and mercy. Much later, you tell him about the uncomfortable things in the Bible like sin and judgment and guilt and wrath. You make him feel good with all the elements of the service, and then only much later, ostensibly maybe on Wednesday nights or something like this in Bible studies, when he's more mature and he's prepared to handle the difficult teachings that make him feel bad, then you tell him about why he needed all this grace, mercy, and love in the first place. The problem is that day never comes. That's the practical experience. It's the functional result of such a philosophy. The day never comes when they hear about the wrath of God or guilt or judgment. Why stop? If you win and woo a man with chocolate, why bother to stuff a pickle in his puss later? Keep feeding them the stuff that works, chocolate. And therefore you have what you have in the modern Joel Osteen style of preaching, a chocolate-covered gospel. Right? What then is the wrath of God if we have a chocolate-covered gospel? How does the wrath of God relate to righteousness? Why must we be righteous in the first place? To avoid that implacable wrath. The Apostle Paul lays some of this out for us. So let us turn to our text here today. And let us begin with verse 18. Our title today is Excuseless. This is the net result of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. We are excuseless. Now, last week we saw something of God revealed in the gospel, didn't we? In the text preceding, we saw something of God revealed from heaven. What was that? It was the righteousness of God revealed from heaven. Today we have something of God revealed from heaven as well. What is it? Candy canes? Unicorns? Rainbows? No, it is the wrath of God, isn't it? Take these two sentences together, shall we? As Brian has taught us to do, in our minds, we diagram these sentences. If you're an English teacher, you better be teaching English in homeschool. If you have taken grammar in Greek and Brian is immersed in grammar in Hebrew, you diagram sentences. What is the subject of both these sentences? Both of these sentences. It is something of God. One is the righteousness of God, the other is the wrath of God. Both are revealed, however, are they not? Both the righteousness of God is revealed, and the wrath of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed in what? In the gospel. For in it, Paul says. So the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So we have the source of both of these revelations. One is in the gospel, one is from heaven. And then there is as well a consequence, a result, if you will, of this revelation from faith beginning to end for the righteousness of God and against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men for the wrath of God. So you see, Paul has built structurally parallel sentences here. One tremendous blessing, the consequence of life and election and a new birth in Christ, that is, you have what is required of you, a righteousness from God that is embraced, that is instrumentally taken into the life by faith. But the consequence for all others is the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And we were once none were among them too, were we not? As the Apostle Paul points out in other letters. So the former is solution to the latter. The righteousness of God revealed in the gospel from faith beginning to end is the answer then to the wrath of God being poured out, being revealed, poured out, manifest, executed, if you will. Another good synonym for revealed here. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men among whom we were numbered before we were called and saved. So the former solution to the latter. But first you must thoroughly understand why mankind requires this thing that is natively alien to him. This alien righteousness, as Luther calls it. Why does man require this thing alien to him, the righteousness of God? It is because, indeed, the wrath of God is upon him until he does. Upon him now, in a modulated form in this life, but fully expressed in the final judgment. What is the wrath of God? Now, I really like this article by Dr. Lane, and he has a good, succinct definition of the wrath of God in plain language. We're going to look at church history in plain language. The wrath of God in plain language, the personal, vigorous opposition, both to evil and evil people, he begins. The personal, vigorous opposition both to evil and to evil people. A steady, unrelenting antagonism that arises from God's very nature, his holiness. He goes on to expand the definition. A steady, unrelenting antagonism that arises from God's very nature, his holiness. There are many who try to, as we've seen, try to abstract this notion of the wrath of God because it ain't pretty. It doesn't play well in Peoria. It doesn't play well in the pew of the church growth movement. You cannot abstract the wrath of God, his attribute of the wrath of God, from his very nature. And it is bound and wound and tightly bound to his holiness. He goes on to say, it is God's revulsion to evil and all that opposes him, his displeasure at it, and the venting of that displeasure. It is his passionate resistance to every will that is set against him. His passionate resistance to every will that is set against him. And that's been the case of every man since our first father, Adam. That hatred is revealed, the text says. And the idea of revelation here is not just a thing made visible, not just a thing of which we're intellectually, academically, oh, well, it looks as if the wrath of God has been revealed. No. The idea of revelation here is made manifest, actively accomplished amongst us. Even now, we are experiencing the wrath of God as a race. And if you're in doubt of that, just take a look at your headlines these days. Five things I want you to observe about the wrath of God from this definition and from Scripture. First of all, note with me, God's wrath is not like man's. This is the problem with many a human thought about the wrath of God and why we try to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Most famously, perhaps, Oprah Winfrey. Many are aware of who she is, right? Are you a fan of Oprah? She rejects the Christian God of the Bible when she heard that God was a jealous God and visited the judgment of iniquity on the heads of the fathers and so on and so forth. She doesn't think that this is appropriate. It's certainly not appropriate for her television show or magazine, is it? Because she has the horizontal version of jealousy, the horizontal version of wrath. Seeing men wrathful in their sinfulness is certainly not a pretty picture, is it? It is not worthy of the God of heaven, but this is not the God of heaven that we are that we're speaking of when we speak of fallen humankind and their venting of wrath. When we refuse to learn about the God of the Bible and take him on his own terms, we relate to him horizontally in human terms, don't we? And that's not a good idea. God's wrath is perfect, just, and holy. He is a transcendent being, not like us. Jeremiah expresses this in his prophecy. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, Jeremiah says. Remove the foreskin of your hearts. That's what Ezekiel was telling the people of his day as well in the text that we read. This is Old Testament language for conversion, for being born again, if you will. Like language we use for being born again and being renewed. In the Old Testament language, it was circumcised, remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Wrath as a vent against evil is indeed at the heart of wrath, the wrath of God. The God of the Bible transcends all of the mess that is human wrath. Perhaps you've been on the receiving end of man's wrath. Perhaps in your family, you therefore recoil at attributing wrath to him because you've seen this messy human wrath poured out on you, perhaps, or seen it sinfully poured out. Well, this, don't think on the horizontal terms. Think in vertical terms. The perfect, just, and holy, transcendent God who is not like us, who is not fallen, is not sinful. His wrath is perfect, just, and holy. Secondly, observe with me, God's wrath is intrinsic to his nature, part of who and what he is. Men try to soften wrath by asserting God is love. But His wrath is intrinsic to Him. Wrath and hate are attributes of the living God as well. Turn over to chapter 9. Paul will expand on this later in this letter, as a matter of fact, more fully when we come to the election of God. One of those chapters that makes you a Calvinist. Should anyway. Verse 19 of chapter 9. Once again, in dealing with objections to the election of God, the sovereign election of God in the lives of believers and non-believers, the reprobate, he says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will?" That's the old idea of, all right, well then, that just makes us robots, right? The election of God just makes us robots. No. Paul answers by saying, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God," and here's a hard teaching for many, "what if God, desiring to show his wrath," one of his attributes is that of wrath and anger, "he creates some to demonstrate that attribute. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory from vessels of mercy," mercy being once again one of the attributes of love in this living God as well, "which is prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called," and on he goes. Once again, Paul will establish that wrath is indeed intrinsic to God's nature. Thirdly, note with me as well, God hates sinners. Personally. God hates sinners. Personally, and vents his wrath upon them. Another hard teaching. Oprah, not fit for Oprah, for sure. Psalm 5:5 says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." Psalm 11:5 says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." Two samples across the spectrum of Scripture. Indeed, God hates sinners personally. He takes sin personally and vents his wrath upon sinners. The Bible consistently gives the lie to the cliche, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Now, this is handy for evangelism. But don't use it anymore, okay? Because it just isn't true. God hates the sin but loves the sinner. I would ask you, is the obverse true? God loves the sanctity but hates the saint? You know, once we become holy, righteous saints, does he love the sanctity but hate the sinner? Or would he hate the saint? No. The obverse of that is not true either. As William Temple puts it, if God hates sin, what he hates is not some accretion attached to my real self, like some crust that you can just tap off and behold underneath is a lovable little puppy dog. No. If God hates sin, what he hates is not some accretion attached to my real self. It is myself, as that self now exists, the wrath of God. Fourthly, note with me too, his wrath is expressed from heaven now and at the last judgment. Two components to the idea of the wrath of God. Temperately now, fully later. That's the sense of our verse, the drift of the Old Testament and Jesus' teaching too. W.C. Robinson, from the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, he puts it very nicely. He says, in the total biblical portrayal, once again taking the comprehensive view from Genesis to Revelation, The wrath of God is not so much an emotion or angry frame of mind. That's horizontal thinking. Thinking that wrath is an emotion or an angry frame of mind, as it is in the settled opposition to his holiness to evil. Yeah. The wrath of God is the settled opposition of his holiness to evil, he says. Accordingly, the wrath of God is seen in its effects, then, in God's punishment of sin in this life and the next. These inflictions include pestilence, death, exile, destruction of wicked cities and nations, hardening of hearts, the cutting off of the people of God for idolatry or unbelief. Once again, pick up your headlines if you think, indeed, the wrath of God is not now being revealed from heaven. And fifthly, then, observe with me, when we talk about the wrath of God, a loving God must be a wrathful God. Seems like an oxymoron, but it is true when you consider God in his totality. A loving God must be a wrathful God. The opposite of love. What is the opposite of love? Is it hate or wrath? No, perhaps you're a little wiser. The opposite of love is not wrath or hate, but indifference. The opposite of love is indifference. A prince who loves his people will vent his wrath on their enemies in their defense. A father who loves his children will vent his righteous wrath on the child abuser. A husband who loves his wife will be jealous of her over the adulterer. As Solomon says in the Proverbs, jealousy makes a man furious. If he loves his wife, then indeed the adulterer will make him furious. And he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse though you multiply gifts. That's the sense of righteous jealousy. Failure to hate evil and judge it, i.e. pour out wrath upon it, implies a deficiency of love. God must be wrathful in order to be loving. An indifferent God to evil would find evil multiplying. Would you want to live in an eternity of unrighteousness and evil without having God's wrath and judgment being poured out upon it? Of course not. What a world to come it would be. And it will be that for some, will it not? This wrath, then, that is being revealed, this wrath that is being poured out upon men in their unrighteousness, who by means of it suppress the truth, then, do they not? They use this unrighteousness, then, to suppress the truth that is before their eyes. By means of unrighteousness, instrumental here, by means of this unrighteousness, they suppress then the truth. And here we come to one of the foremost blind spots of the human soul. One of the foremost blind spots of the human soul. The deliberate, willful state of denial in which every human soul dwells when it comes to the truth of God plain before their eyes. We live in a state of spiritual denial. From Adler University, a definition of denial in plain language. In psychology, denial is a defense mechanism in which a person unconsciously rejects thoughts, feelings, needs, wishes, or external realities that they would not be able to deal with if they got into the conscious mind. They give an example as well. When people are told they have a terminal illness, perhaps you know people like this. I have ministered to people like this. When they're told they have a terminal illness and are going to die in a short period of time, the news can be so overwhelming that they enter into a state of denial. They refuse on every level to accept that they're going to die soon because it's much too painful to handle. We, as children, true children of Adam, are in a spiritual state of denial in this regard, in that we use our unrighteousness to suppress the truth that is everywhere evident before us. The sinner would not be able to deal with the God he is presumably seeking if he came face to face with him. Paul says, no man seeks God. Oh, but Pastor, I'm on a quest. I'm on a pilgrimage to find God. Well, what if I told you he was right here in the Bible and this is what he's like? No, I'm not looking for that kind of God. Well, surprise, surprise. No man seeks God, i.e. the God of the Bible, despite what they pretend to be claiming to seek. That's why seeker-sensitive churches end up being sensitive to gods and seekers who aren't really looking for God. It's a key point to bring forward to the atheist, that he's wired to suppress the truth. He's not really looking for the truth. He's wired, in fact, to suppress it. He has a built-in flash suppressor, if you will, in his soul that blinds him to the brilliant glory of his Creator when it goes off, when it's revealed to him. We live on top of the Yellowstone caldera. Did you know that? I live functionally in denial of that. If I really thought about it, right? Those of you that have lived in California, perhaps you live near the San Andreas Fault. Those people are living much closer to a denial, are they not? Living in denial? That thing's going to go one day. We'll sit out here and say, I told you so, until Yellowstone goes. But functionally, we often live in denial of truths around us, do we not? The sinner, ever since Adam, lives in spiritual denial, and he does so actively, too. Not passively, but by actively suppressing the truth with his unrighteousness, by means of his unrighteousness. And we must bring this out to sinners. If you're a fan of Cornelius Van Til, as I am, he trumpets this. He says, you want to know the reason why we're not reaching people of our age, it's because we don't address their presuppositions. Because this suppression of the truth conditions the lost man's presuppositions. It's then lead him to his own version of circular reasoning. He accuses us of circular reasoning, having the authority of the Bible. Well, how do I know that X, Y, and Z is true? Well, because it's in the Bible. They laugh, saying, circular reasoning. Well, they have their own version of it in suppressing the truth in unrighteousness and beginning, as they may presuppose, I begin with an objective, impartial mind, the atheist says, the lost man says. I'm just looking at the facts around me. Yeah, but you don't understand. You don't realize you're blind to this blind spot in your soul, that you are suppressing, actively suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, and that's where you begin with your presuppositions. You may go on to find no evidence for God, therefore he doesn't exist, and I'm an atheist. It must be revealed to him that he begins with the suppression of the truth all around him, and he suppresses it by means of his sinful unrighteousness. Well, then what is he suppressing? Paul addresses this in verses 19 to 20. Now, I'm gonna make a call at the line of scrimmage here and treat verses 21 to 23 more properly. They should probably be treated more properly next week. So, as part of the consequences of the suppression of the truth. So, we won't be here till 1 o'clock. But we do need to treat here verses 19 and 20 because we are excuseless. Verses 19 to 20, point 2. We are without excuse from God's wrath since the knowledge of him is clearly perceived in creation. Okay? Verses 19 and 20. You got an outline there to follow along with as well, if you would like. A under 2. Knowledge of him is perceived in his invisible attribute of his eternal power. You have that little preposition there, for. Little grammar lesson for you. Now, for is a deductive preposition that provides in what follows the basis for what has been previously asserted. That is, the object of God's wrath employs the tool of his unrighteousness to suppress a particular item of evidence, two particular items of evidence. The first is God's eternal power. It's a good translation, two of the Greek there. God's eternal power. We wouldn't know what to do with a God like this, who creates from nothing, ex nihilo. Power that has never seen a beginning, nor will ever know an end. We do not know how to cope with a God like that in our sinful condition. And so we suppress that truth in unrighteousness by the very unrighteousness given us our first father, Adam. Now, Paul characterizes it in a very clever oxymoron. It's an invisible attribute made visible. His eternal power is an invisible attribute made visible, clearly perceived. This invisible attribute made visible by the created world and has ever been so since its making, too. That's the sense of the tense of the verb here. Ever since its creation, it's been obvious to everybody. And Paul is very careful to box in any objections or potential qualifications concerning this in-your-face evidence. Go out and stare at the sun, put your face in the sun. That's clear evidence. And he boxes any potential of qualifications or objections by expressing both the action of creation, that is, since the creation of the world, and the very objects of that action, that is, the things that are made. Any of you going to Bible school or seminary in the future, you're going to have to be able to defend and distinguish between natural revelation and special revelation. This is your go-to text for what is characterized in theology as natural revelation. That is available to everyone. Every son of Adam has this screaming at him 24/7. God's eternal power. Just being a creature of God in this world should be testimony plenty that there is a living God whose eternal power has made you. The things that are made and the things that have been created, the action and the objects both scream, as Psalm 19 demonstrates to us. I'm here. I made you. And hence, from texts like this, derives the cosmological argument, too, for you apologists out there. The cosmological argument. Who doesn't do this? Debbie, every once in a while, she'll say, wow, come on out and look at the stars, honey. Whatever I'm doing. Close my book and out I go, because it's bound to be glorious. Right? Who doesn't marvel at the night sky? God's creation, a rainbow. We saw a rainbow on the way in today. Double rainbows we see from time to time. Once in a while, she'll say, come on, look at the sunset. Look. Sunset, sunrise. Sometimes I'm asleep when she wants to show me a sunrise. But this is the sense of the cosmological argument, that sense of awe created in the breast of every person if they indeed see this. Implicit here. It takes power to do this, doesn't it? And it testifies, screams the invisible power of the invisible God. If we were honest, we would confess this. We would say we know him. We do know him, if we were honest. And then secondly as well, B, knowledge of him is perceived in his invisible attribute of divine nature. Once again, a good translation. That the power which created the world is divine, that is a personal, transcendent God, is also evident in the things that are made. Francis Schaeffer was right on and is still to the point in the title of his book. He is there and he's not silent. He is there and he's not silent. This one who made all things, created not only in process but also the objects of his creation, he's there and he's not silent. It screams to us, if you will, 24/7. I am here. I am God. That flash of glory in his creation, if you will, that doesn't go off momentarily and then cease, but has been firing, if you will, ever since he made it. This flash of glory in his creation, rather than being acknowledged, is suppressed. We have a flash suppressor in our souls, don't we? We suppress it in unrighteousness because a whole host of consequences would follow, wouldn't they? In part, the ontological argument is also derived here. That is, there is a divine being out there. That is, the argument from the beingness of God is the ontological argument. Anselm put it famously. He says, yeah, the argument from the ontology, from the being of God, is he is that without which nothing higher can be conceived. No matter how high we think, no matter how what kind of beings we imagine, God is always higher than that. And he is that without which nothing can be conceived higher than him. So several of our apologetic arguments are derived, at least in part, from texts like this. And rightly so, because it's evidence. Evidence before the face of every man. So, in the face of this, can we have plausible deniability? One of my aha moments in coming to the Lord was an interview of Isaac Asimov by Larry King. Some of you may remember Larry King. He had a radio program way back. That was a long time ago. But he was interviewing the famous atheist, science fiction writer, scientist, very articulate, but also a dyed-in-the-wool atheist, proud of it. And Larry King, in his inimitable way, said, what if you find yourself in front of God when you die? What will you say to him about why you are an atheist? And Asimov answers him back, well, Larry, I'll just say to him, not enough evidence. Not enough evidence. This is that flash suppressor at full warp drive, isn't it? He has evidence. He's gone to meet his maker now. But he had all the evidence he needs, indeed, to scream at him, I am here, and I am not silent. We are without excuse. The Greek word there is very interesting. Anaplogetus. Anaplogetus. That is literally translated, no apt words. No apology, no defense. We are without plausible deniability. There are no apt words to say in front of God, dear Dr. Asimov. Herein is the dilemma, if you will, of natural revelation. And that's what we're speaking of here. We need special revelation. We need a word from God. We need righteousness revealed from heaven if indeed we are going to be saved, because we'll never find it naturally, as Paul is going to digress here when he begins to talk about idolatry. That's our default position without revelation from heaven of righteousness. the dilemma of natural revelation, then it's more than sufficient to scream, "Here I am," to all the sons of Adam and make him guilty, but insufficient to tell him, "Here's what you need to do about it." That takes special revelation. The dilemma of natural revelation. Let me treat just a portion here of point three as well, excuseless. We are excuseless. We have enough revelation before us, indeed, to be without excuse from God's wrath, since we do not honor him nor give thanks to him. Once again, what we owe God and what we do are two different things as a consequence. For, once again, in verse 21, here is a resultative preposition. For is being used here as a resultative. That is indicating a consequence of what precedes. The knowledge of God derived from being in his creation has consequences and responsibilities. That is, honor him and give thanks to him. That is, worship the living God. This knowledge that we have of him, though not personal knowledge in our context here, it's not personal knowledge initially, it should lead to personal knowledge and its consequences. That is, love and worship of this God, but it does not when it is suppressed, does it? And our standards reflect this text here deliberately. We read from the Ten Commandments. Today, question 45 and 46 of your shorter catechism, if you want to turn there. Just briefly with me, as our standards treat of this, questions 45 and 46 on page 872. Which is the first commandment? The first commandment is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." What is required in the first commandment? The first commandment requireth us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. That is what natural revelation should bring us to, but we suppress then in unrighteousness this truth. This is what is owed to this God. God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity, of course, of the fathers to the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. Not only is it evil to deny and suppress the truth of his power and his deity, but it is evil to fail to render the proper worship then due to this God. There are consequences. We're going to begin then a mini-series within this text on declension. That first step in declension we're going to treat next week as well, the idea of idolatry. We'll treat of homosexuality. I've kind of been saving my thoughts and so forth on the gay agenda, the recent Supreme Court decision, things like that, till my thought has matured a little bit on it. But we're going to treat it here because Paul deals with it very succinctly here as well. So we're going to do that as part of declension, and then there's, when the wheels come off completely towards the end of the chapter, we'll treat the complete declension of the human heart in society and civilization around us and so forth. But we begin here. We begin with the heart of man who suppresses the truth in his unrighteousness. And that begins an inevitable declension to a very hellish existence, ultimately to hell itself. But that is not our course, because we have indeed seen the righteousness from heaven that has been given to us in Jesus Christ. That righteousness, ours now, as it has been imputed to us, not our own native righteousness, but an alien righteousness, a beautiful, glistening righteousness, now ours in Christ. Let us strengthen that as we now participate in the supper of the Lord.